Greet all of you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Good to see each of you here, and certainly want to welcome those of you who are visitors here with us today as you join us in worship. One announcement, we have revival meetings planned starting on November 7th. Dave Yoder from Delaware will be here. I think there's some of you who know him. He's a good friend of mine. And those start on Thursday evening, and then they'll be Thursday through Sunday evening. So for those of you who are small group leaders, the closing service will be on Sunday evening. What I'd like to encourage all of us to do is, first of all, put it in your schedule to be here. I know many of us have very busy lives, but this is an opportunity for our church to experience revival. And it comes not because we have a speaker, but because we seek God. And so I would like for all of us to begin spending detailed amount of time in prayer for our church and for ourselves that we would experience revival. Revival needs to start with me. And I think all of us should long for God to pour out His Spirit in our group here in ways we've not seen yet. And for those of you who've ever been a part of some of the revivals that some of the churches in this area have had where there was just a tremendous work of God, it's something you remember because you see God at work and you see people's lives changed. And so I long to see that. And so we need to pray. If we're okay with everything the way it is, then I'm not sure God will do a whole lot. But if we get desperate before God, then I believe God will move. So I encourage you, be here, and especially pray leading up to it. I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to continue in the book of Romans, looking at the section of Scripture that kind of occurs at the latter part of chapter 12, starting at verse 14 through verse 21, and there's kind of a break there. There's some similarities, but there's kind of a break in verse 14 in what he starts talking about in verse 14. And if you're putting a title to the message, put on Love in Action. So today, what we want to look at is how the Christian is to live when he is motivated by love. And we're going to look at some of the difficult things that we face in life and how we are to respond in light of that. And I want to lay out a little bit more about context, but let's read in Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 14, invite all of you to follow along. We're going to be looking today at what is our traditional position in our churches in response to evil. We call it a nonviolent response or non-resistance. And I'm going to try to make the case for it. I'm going to try to defend it, and I know that increasingly in our world today, in our circles, people are moving away from it, and I'm well aware that there are people here in this room right now who don't believe it. So rather than argue with you, we'll just try to appeal to you to at least listen and give it some thought. What does Scripture say, and how should we respond in a world that is evil and is increasingly violent? And what does God call us to do? So I'm going to try through Scripture to build that case and at least appeal to you. Hopefully I'm not just preaching to the choir today and everybody else is like, well, I have long ago decided I don't agree with that. If you've decided that, at least give it a fair hearing today, okay? Can we make a deal? You'll at least listen. You won't tune me out. So follow along. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. And now here's the verse that just kind of encapsulates everything that we're going to talk about here today. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. God, we need you to guide us today. We need the Holy Spirit to just take the word, open our minds to it, open our hearts to it, God, and I pray that the power of the Spirit would be able to manifest itself through the written word today, and that the words I speak would be under your direction and under your guidance. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. To start part of the context here, so we at least understand part of where Paul is coming from, it begins partially in verse 9, where, and Joe did a very good job last Sunday talking about this, let love be genuine. Now, if you have the King James, it'll say, I think, let love be without dissimulation. It's to be genuine or real in your love, contrasting to something that is fake or artificial or superficial. Love is to be genuine, and then when we come down in verse 14 and through verse 21, he's fleshing out more of that. He did in the previous verses as well, but he's fleshing out more. So what does it look like to be genuine in your love for other people? The other part of the context, and we're going to go right back to this, is in verse 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now, I'm not here to be critical of people. In my growing up years, be not conformed to this world was one of the favorite verses in the church I grew up in, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but it was so often used to talk about if the world wears brown shoes to church, you need to wear black shoes to church, and that's what it meant. But I think when we make it that, we miss what he's really talking about. Because what he's talking about here in be not conformed to this world is there's two ways to live your life. One is to live your life with a transformed mind, which changes the way you think about the world in which you live and consequently does change your behavior and your actions. And the other one is to simply buy into the world system and its way of doing things and into its thought processes, the way that it thinks about situations, and to take from it how you're going to respond. And that is direct application to what we're talking about today, is when you conform to the world, you buy into the world's arguments of how to deal with issues and into the world's arguments about how to cope with evil and wickedness in the world, and they have their ways of doing it. But I think when we deal with those things with a transformed mind, it does change our approach to it because we begin with a different starting point. And so we start at a different place, and I think we also end up at a different place, and all the way through we live differently. And so the call of Jesus to all of us, and it's in the Sermon on the Mount, is you are to live differently than the world around you. You are my followers, and what motivates you and governs your life is to be different. Now, we're going to, because of our text here, there's one point here I'm going to spend just a short period of time on, and not long, and then we'll move on, but it's verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Love empathizes. And you people do a wonderful job of this. I think when people are in need, you do a wonderful job. Mennonites and Amish are very good at this. When there is a need in someone's family, at just stepping in and being there for those people. And I want to commend you for that. All of us need encouragement to keep up with that. We have people in this church who are walking through difficult things. Rich and Rose are walking through very difficult waters right now. And I think dealing with the disappointment of thinking that Rose will be healed, and now, you know, she's battling a recurrence of some of her cancer. So to weep with people like that is to be there and to feel with those people. To understand that they are feeling, and this really focuses on the feelings you have, that they matter. I mean, it's not just truth matters and well. So sometimes when people are going through that, we can maybe want to give them a verse of scripture that we think will kind of help them out. And it may be helpful, but I think what people need to know when they're going through those things is that you actually feel for them. You care. You're not there to fix it. You don't even know the answers to it. You're there to show them, I care, and I feel for what you're going through. And that's, I think, what we are called to as the followers of Christ. And we need to be careful what we express during that time. This morning I was doing a little study on this, the weep with those who weep. And the one person that I was reading gave a true account of a person trying to empathize with someone but totally missed the boat. This person had lost their son in a tragic hiking accident, and so I think it may be at the viewing or the funeral, he goes up to the guy and he says, I know exactly how you feel. My favorite horse died last year. Don't ever say that. Carrie, don't ever say that. She loves horses. It might be traumatic. I mean, we had a bird one time that I really liked. It was a parakeet. It actually spoke Pennsylvania Dutch, and I really liked it, but I would never equate that with someone's life. So in trying to be helpful to people, sometimes we just say some really hurtful things. Don't ever go up to someone and say, I know exactly what you feel. That's not a good way to let them know I feel for you. You may have lost a loved one, and you may know that this is how I felt, but you don't know how they feel. And how they feel may be different than how you feel, and so let them know that you care. And when you're going through things like that, people don't have to tell you I went through it. You can sometimes just feel they know. They've experienced tough things in their life, and you can just feel it, that there's an extra care that they have for you and what you're going through. How about rejoice with those who rejoice? We say, well, that's good. I mean, if someone announces their engagement, congratulations, and oh, we can rejoice, right? Easy. How about if you work at a company and you've been there for a number of years and you have seniority over your coworker and there's a promotion that's coming up and you desperately want it, you believe you deserve it, and you get passed over and someone you think doesn't deserve it gets it, can you rejoice with them and be happy for them? Not superficial. You actually are happy for them at their good success. And yeah, it came at your expense. I think it's more difficult when it comes at our own expense to rejoice. It's easy to rejoice with people when their good fortune didn't come at our expense. But if it came at our expense, but what Jesus is saying here is the followers of Christ care about each other, and in the church context, we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. We don't just go on with life thinking that time will take care of their problem. Because one of the things that bothers you sometimes, if you go, for those of you who've gone through something really difficult, you know that in a certain sense it seems like time stops for you. And it feels like everybody else's life just goes on like normal. And yours kind of stopped. And so what we have to be careful is that we convey and communicate to people that we care deeply, and we're not just going on with our life like nothing ever happened. We care deeply. So we're going to move on from that, now moving into the points that I want to look at out of the message here today, that deal directly with how we respond to difficult situations in life and difficult situations in our world. And there's three things that I would really want to take time to look at today as we move through this passage of Scripture. The first one was love empathizes, genuine love empathizes. The second one is that love transforms our motivations and our responses. And the third one is that love believes in the power of good. So we're going to take time to work our way through the text here today, beginning in verse 14, and then we skip on. If you look at 16, it says, live in harmony with one another. That ties very well with verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. And so let's begin looking down through this passage of Scripture and looking at love transforms our motivations and responses, beginning in verse 14, and then we're going to tie together 17 and 19 through 21 as we look at this passage of Scripture. So there's a couple of questions that arise in our minds immediately in verse 14. He talks about blessing, he talks about persecution, and he talks about cursing people. So some of the questions that immediately arise is, number one, as you read that verse, what is persecution? Secondly, how does a person curse another one? It says we're to bless and we are not to curse. So how do you actually curse someone? And the third one is, what does it mean for me to bless another individual? Looking at the first one, what is persecution? So if we use a very narrow definition, we might be tempted to say it is physical suffering that you do for the cause of Christ, that you actually have physically suffered some sort of physical abuse or oppression as a follower of Jesus Christ. Has anyone here ever suffered that? That you literally can say physically, okay? We have one here. And one of the things that I would say is that if we're using that definition, I would never, ever say I have suffered persecution when I have only undergone, I think the worst thing I ever had happen to me that I can recall is being called names. Like a false teacher and a heretic, they were yelling at me. That's the worst thing, and that really wasn't bad. I mean, I would never put myself in the same boat as people who have been physically persecuted for their faith. However, I think the meaning of this is broader than just that, because this ends up being a really, really narrow definition that doesn't fit the context if we make it simply physical suffering. So I think the persecution that he's talking about here, because the context is not necessarily physical suffering, it's how to live as a Christian in the world in which we live and how to live out the teachings of Christ. So I think the definition that I'm at least going to go with here is anything that you suffer that originates from evil. So anything anyone does against you that its origin is from evil. So they do something to you, they wrong you, or they are very unkind to you, or do something that is incredibly unloving, or something that just totally irritates you. It's wrong what they did. And that, I think, is the definition of what he's talking about here. He's not talking about things that we bring on ourselves because we acted like we shouldn't. It's talking, I think, about things that people do where the motivation came out of an evil heart or evil desires, or simply they gave in to evil action. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But I think that's kind of the definition we're going to go with here when we look at this, because it applies so much to how we respond to things in this world. Now, are we called by this to simply have a passive response to evil? And if so, won't evil win the day? How does someone curse someone? Now, we all know about people who do satanic curses, but in this sense, how do you curse someone? I think the definition here would be that you wish harm or evil toward them. You want something bad to happen to them. As a result of what they did, you hope that something really bad happens to them. Now, that one gets a little harder depending on what you've suffered. Because it's hard to wish well to people who have really hurt us. And we sometimes want them to get what they did to us. We'd love to see payback given to them. How do you bless another person? Well, to bless another person is to wish them well and to wish that God would prosper their life. And so you want God's blessing on them, and you want God to prosper their life. And so you don't wish them harm. A parallel would be the word malice in Scripture, like to curse, which is evil intent against another person, and you want them to experience something bad for what they did, and to bless them is the opposite of that. It is to actually want God to bring good into their life, and it is to want God to do something to help them along life's journey in life, something that is good. So how do you respond in light of that to when things happen to you that are wrong? Do you just let it go? How is a Christian to respond to wrongs that are done? I am assuming that every one of us here today has had people who have wronged us. And how do you respond? I'm not sure that I can give you just a simple blanket answer for how you respond in every situation. Do you just let it slide? Do you say something? Do you confront the person? How should you respond? And it takes the wisdom of God in all those situations to know how you respond when someone wrongs you. So someone tries to maybe cheat you financially. What do you do? How do you respond to that? This summer, we went on vacation to the Canadian Rockies. We went to Glacier National Park, and we rented a car in Kalispell. Had a rental agreement, and Kalispell is a small airport, and so when you return your car, we were going to leave early in the morning. Our flight was maybe 7, 8 o'clock in the morning. They didn't open till 8 o'clock at the desk, and so when they told me when you bring the car back, you just bring the car in and put the key in a box here, and then you leave, and you're fine. And I don't really care for that much because I like when they check out my car and give me that receipt right there, and it's all clear. Well, they emailed me a receipt. Everything seemed good, and I had the receipt that said everything's been paid for, everything taken care of. And then I'm looking at my credit card statement a number of weeks later, and there's this $35 charge on there from the rental company. And I'm like, well, that's strange. I mean, it was paid for, and there's this charge on there. So I waited because I thought, well, maybe they'll take it off. Maybe it's just a charge they put on as a hold of some sort, and it stayed there. So I thought, well, I'll call them and just find out. So I got the number for the desk in Kalispell, and I called her, and she said, I'll look it up. What's your reservation number, confirmation number? What's that? And I'll look it up. And so she did, and then she said, yeah, that's a fuel charge. We had to put fuel in the vehicle, and that's what that's for. I said, well, that's not possible. I said, I filled the vehicle up about a mile and a half from your facility. It was full. I have my receipt, too, but from the rental company. I said, it was full, so that's not possible. We stayed at a motel right beside the airport, and she goes, oh, yeah, it is. Yeah, we had to do that. And, of course, she's like, you denied the fuel option that we had, which is $2.50 if you prepay your fuel. And when we have to put fuel in, it's $7 a gallon. Oh, oof. And so she went round and round. I said, well, it's just not possible. I said, it was full when I brought it in. And she's like, well, no, it wasn't. We put fuel in. And I said, well, somebody apparently used it, and then they put fuel in, and then they ran the charge through. And, of course, finally, I told her, well, if this is how your company deals with people, I probably won't be doing business with you again. And she seemed like, well, okay, fine. I mean, I have other customers to deal with. So I got off the phone. I thought, well, I'll call budget headquarters. I mean, yeah, it's only $35. So I called them, and I told her, and I said, I have my receipt. I said, and she looked it up, and she comes back after a little bit, and she said, we're refunding all your money. Yeah, because it was on there that my fuel had been full when I brought it in. And maybe you'll think, you can't let this go. Well, I decided, you know what, I'm going to call them at the desk at Kalispell. So I called them, and it wasn't the lady I'd talked to, and I said, you know, I just want you to know, I called your headquarters, they refunded my money. I said, furthermore, it's really not a good policy to argue with your customers. And I hung up. The next day, I get a phone call. It is the lady who argued with me, and she told me, she's calling me to tell me she is sorry for how she treated me. Like, wow, I said, well, thank you very much. I didn't expect that. I didn't expect that she would apologize. I hardly ever have people like that apologize, but I admired her courage because it took, I think she was probably told to do it, but she called me up. Well, you can say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Why was it $35? Well, if they do that to 100 different people, that's a lot of money that company is raking in, and maybe this helped somebody else not to get ripped off. I don't know. But what if they didn't do that? What should I do? I think you reach a point where you have to say, okay, I let it lay. They did the wrong thing, but I got to let it lay. But you may choose sometimes to simply try to appeal to them. But don't get angry and start yelling at them and all of that, okay? Be gracious. Be persistent. Maybe I was fairly persistent with the one lady, but You may choose to do that. So evil in this world, it happens, and you have to discern what's my response. But remember, always leave the door open for things to be reconciled. When you get angry and you start doing wrong, then you close the door to anything being worked out. And I think all of you who are in companies, you know sometimes mistakes are made, and you appreciate the people who might call you and talk to you about it, but you don't appreciate the guy who starts yelling in the phone, because that closes the door. So as Christians, we are not to engage in that kind of behavior. So while I don't say that's persecution, it certainly is wrong to do fraudulent charges on your credit card, and so it's a part of things that definitely, I think, fit in the category. How do we respond to other people in the way that they treat us, and how we respond with a loving motivation? We now come to some of the more definite teachings on this area. Repay, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So if everybody can see the way that you conducted yourself in this transaction with the person, nobody would look at it and say, wow, I didn't know Christians act like that. Do things honorable in the sight of all so that you have a good reputation toward the people that you are dealing with and that you are relating to. So if we are to do this, and then Jesus further fleshed it out in Matthew chapter 6, and I want to read that because he's talking about how we're treated by other people and how we are to respond to them when they mistreat us. In Matthew chapter 6, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking about, it's Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. So if you want to follow along with this, Jesus is talking about this, some of the same things Paul is talking about. He says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Those are hard teachings. Now, we understand very specifically, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Roman soldiers could force a Jew to carry their baggage 1 mile. Jesus says, offer to go 2. You hate the Roman guy, you think he's an oppressor, just be kind and go the extra mile in that. But what about if someone does wrong to you? He says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Bless those who persecute you. Now, who of us is going to walk down the street and some guy walks up to us and pow on my right cheek, and then I stand there and I go, would you like to do this one too? Probably no one in their right mind. And I actually don't think that's what Jesus meant. I don't think Jesus meant for a moment that if a guy comes up and punches you here, you go, well, hey, you know, equal it out. What's a cheek? Well, I think in their world, and we should understand it in our world, is actually, okay, so they would kiss each other when they met each other. You're offering your cheek as a sign of offering relationship to the person. Your cheek also is not a way to hit anybody. No one ever really takes vengeance with their cheek. So it's don't take vengeance on the person. Allow the possibility for relationship. Yeah, you might run. That's not violating Jesus' teaching. But don't hit him back, which is the natural inclination that human beings have, is when I am wronged, I want to retaliate. And what do you want to do? Do you want to just make sure that you don't retaliate any further than what that person did? Or do you want to make him pay for what he did? Those of you who have children, when they fight and one starts the scrap, it's always a little difficult to find out who did it. But what ultimately usually happens with the second one, let's say one of them hits the other one, what does the second one do? Try to make sure they never hit harder than they were hit? create more pain than I had, because you're going to pay. Well, in the world in which we live, that's appealing to people, is I'm not going to take that, and I don't have to take it, and I'm not going to take it. And we live in a world today that is increasingly violent, and it is very, very appealing for people to look at that and to simply say, I am not going to take it. Maybe they will try that, but they're not going to do it to me. And what is the teaching of Jesus in response to that? How does Jesus teach us to respond to evil in this world? Now, there are some basic things that, from an argument standpoint, that we have to be willing to agree on. And we take our views about even involvement in war. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on involvement in war. I'm going to mention it a little bit, and then we're going to talk more about on the personal level. But for just the sake of starting the discussion, two things we have to agree on is that violence is evil and that war is evil. And I'm not making the case from a pacifist position that no country should fight war. It's just on the very basic level, on a definition of what war is, it's evil. And anybody who's ever fought in a war will tell you that. Guys who fought in wars will tell you things like war is hell. And when you walk along and you see people blown to bits and you walk past little children who died in the midst of war, you know that whatever this is, even if we're on the right side of the issue, this is evil. It's a sign of evil in this world. And we have to also look at the fact that violence is evil. It is. There's no way to say that violence is good. And some people sometimes think, well, that's good that that guy got shot. But understand that when a life is taken, it's an evidence of evil in this world. And so we have to at least admit those two things, no matter where we come out on this issue. We have to admit that violence is evil and that war is evil. Now, the argument that Christians make for involvement in war, and Ravi Zacharia, who's one of the best Christian thinkers of our day, here's his defense. And listen to it in light of our context here. Ravi Zacharia says, sometimes evil is so bad in this world that the only option that is left to defeat evil is evil. Therefore, Christians sometimes must engage in evil actions to stop evil in this world. He recognizes that violence is evil and that war is evil, but he says it's necessary in an evil world. Now, I would not argue that it's not necessary in an evil world, but I argue from the biblical perspective that as children of God, we do not succumb to that. As children of God, we are called to interject good into the cycle of violence in this world. And I think that's what he calls us here. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The problem in this world is this cycle of evil. And evil responses beget evil responses. And so it's appealing to the natural mind as the world gets more violent. I'm going to become violent in response to that because I'm not going to take it from these people. And Ravi Zacharia talks about this. He says, our world is wicked and evil. There are people who would love to take away our freedoms. There's people who want to harm you, people who want to harm your family. We have to protect ourselves. Well, that's appealing to people and to a natural mind. And we think that the response that Jesus calls us to is weak. To do nothing or to respond in love seems incredibly weak, and it may seem a lot more appealing to pull out a weapon and to keep evil from happening. Now, I would make a difference that the world has its means to deal with evil in the world, and Ravi Zacharia talked about this further, that it just wouldn't work for everybody to respond with love and kindness. The world would go nuts. Well, the truth of the matter, the argument against that is really simple. There are always enough people in this wicked world to run its system. And their means are only evil means, essentially. We have the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the love of Christ to interject into the cycle of evil good and thereby change the world for the good. And even if the world doesn't change in our lifetime, we have done something to bring good into it and to start to stop at least that cycle of evil as it affects my life. I'm not here to guarantee you that if you respond rightly, God is going to take care of you and protect your life. You may actually lose your life. I don't know that. Some of you remember, there's only a few of you. I'm not sure how many. We were talking about this, I think, in one of our elder meetings, but one of the significant things that happened in the 20th century in Christian missions was, I think, Aidan, was it 1954 that those five missionaries in Ecuador, or was it 56? Okay, 1956, there were five missionaries. Some of you have heard the name. Some of the more famous names were Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, and then there was, I think, Pete Fleming and Ed McCulley and Roger Yedarian. There were five American missionaries that wanted to reach out to this hostile tribe of native people in Ecuador, at the time called Aqua. Warani is the name they give to them today. And they were wanting to reach out to them and reach them with the gospel. And so on a Sunday, they'd landed on Palm Beach. They had tried to make interaction with these people over a course of time by putting a rope down from their airplane with things they were trying to give to these people as tokens of goodwill so that these people would be open to them coming, sharing the gospel with them. And they were a very hostile, violent tribe of people. So these guys landed there on that Sunday, and through some confusion and misunderstanding among the tribal people, they killed all five of them right there on that day, and it was one of the memorable things in missions in the 20th century. I got to meet the killer of Nate Saint, which was amazing to meet that man. He's today a Christian, a Christ follower. Here's the thing that many people maybe don't realize. Those five missionaries had a gun in the airplane. Now, you're dealing with guys with blowguns and swords or some machetes, maybe. I don't know if they had machetes, but spears and blowguns, I know at least. So you start shooting a couple of them, they're going to run for cover. These five had a gun. There is some debate. No one seems to know for sure did they maybe fire a warning shot in there, but everybody knows they never shot a single person. And they lost their life that day on that beach. But what happened as a result of that is that tribe of people became Christ followers because Jim Elliot's widow, over the course of years, Elizabeth Elliot, went and lived with this group of people, showing them the love of Christ, showing them there's a different way to live. What did it cost? Five men losing their life. Those five men could have preserved their life because they had a gun, but they chose, I think, to follow the teachings of Christ, and to determine that it is better to take violence than to mete out violence. And yes, they were all young men. They were in their 20s, young children, prime of life. Sometimes I hear people today saying, I got kids, I'm not taking it. Somebody comes in or they're going down. Are you okay with your life being in God's hand? And do you know what God has in mind? I want to read for you. This is Douglas Moo, who wrote an excellent commentary on Romans. He is not non-resistant. He is Calvinist in his bend, and he's an evangelical. And he gets to this passage of Scripture, and I want to read for you. Listen carefully to what he says. This pacifist understanding of New Testament teaching has a long and respected history. It has a solid basis in the teachings of Jesus, especially in Matthew 5. And in other New Testament writers, few, if any, convincing counterexamples from the New Testament can be found. For instance, Jesus' temple cleansing did not clearly involve violence. He made a whip, but we don't know that he actually hit anybody. Moreover, far too many Christians dismiss the pacifist option too quickly and for all the wrong reasons. I want you to listen to this because these are arguments that are made in our day. We protest that we must defend ourselves, for if we did not, evil would go unchecked. Our wives would be raped, murderers would run rampant, and dictators would impose their evil empires on a helpless world. But God does not always call his people to do what seems prudent, and he reminds us forcibly that he is in control of history. Our job is to obey what he tells us and not to worry over much about the results. They are in God's good hands. He almost sounds like an Anabaptist.
But that's a guy who doesn't believe our position. But he says, I see it in Scripture. Yeah, you have a good case to make. But even though he doesn't come to our conclusion, he says, we're too quick to say we got to protect ourselves, and we too easily go away from the thing that my life is in God's hands. And I believe today my life is in God's hands. The day I die has been appointed by God. I'm not going to try to be careless. But I'm okay with that because I know where I go when I die. Should we fear in this world? I don't think so. I think we ought to trust God. I think God calls us into this world, and the more difficult the day becomes, the more appealing it will be to walk away from the clear teachings of Scripture. If our world continues in its current trend, it will get increasingly violent. And the answer that so many people have is, let's become violent in return. Many of you, most of you know what a prepper is, right? It's people who believe in a coming apocalyptic event of some sort, either destruction of our country or anarchy takes place in this country, and there are Christians who are preppers. They're building, they have bunkers. Two things that are pretty common for preppers is storehousing food and ammo. And some of them have thousands of rounds of ammo. We were talking about that this winter down in Florida. And we're talking about, okay, so why the ammo? So you got food, okay? So let's just suppose, for instance, you have your family and your children need to eat and the world is going into catastrophe. People are hungry. They don't have enough food to eat. You stockpiled stuff in your bunker for the next year. You can last a year with you and your family. So when the angry horde that is hungry comes to your door and they're going to take your food by force or you're going to give it to them, if you're a Christ follower, are you going to pull out your gun and shoot them? Wouldn't the way of Jesus be to feed the hungry and let God be in charge of tomorrow and next week and next year? See, I think we need to recognize that God's in charge. And if they come and are hungry and I have food, when I look at the teachings of Scripture, I think my command is feed. Give them the food. God can take care of you. Principle of first fruits in the Old Testament is give your first fruits to God, and if there's a famine later on and you don't get any more crops, give it to God first anyway. God will take care of you. And I've come to the conclusion that God will take care of you does not necessarily mean that I will avoid evil or that I will avoid bad things. I used to believe, oh, if you honor God, God will always protect you. I don't think that's necessarily true. Many people have died for their faith in Christ. But there's tragic example. Russian Mennonites in Russia, 1920s, Russian Revolution. They had become wealthy people. They had mistreated some people. There was one particular man who had been incarcerated in prison when they let him out. And I think it was Lenin and some of those people let some of those prison people out of prison. They came over to the Russian Mennonites and took vengeance on them, raped the women, all kinds of criminal activity. Some of the Russian Mennonites decided, we have got to stop it, and they took up arms to kill these people and to defend themselves. But it's kind of an infamous incident in Mennonite history that they did that. I look at people who were willing to give their lives for the cause of Christ and respond back toward their enemies with love as people who really fleshed out the teachings of Jesus. So what does it mean? And we're going to have to quickly wrap this up. But if you notice in verse 19, it says, never avenge yourselves. Vengeance is mine, says God, I will repay. I remember a speaker yet. He was at Pleasant View years ago. I know his first name was Jim. I do not remember his last name. But he said something that has always stuck with me. He said about this verse, he said, vengeance is God's parking spot. If you decide to park in God's parking spot, you probably are going to pay. Do not park in God's parking spot. It's God's to give judgment. And so God will judge. If we had time, we'd talk about that, because I think maybe one of our fears is if we leave it in God's hands, God will ultimately be merciful. And he might not make them pay. Well, Jonah had the same problem in the book of Jonah. He got mad because he was going to watch fireworks as Nineveh goes down, these wicked, heathen, evil Assyrian people, and God is merciful. And Jonah's back to God is like, I knew you were going to be merciful. Well, God is a forgiving, loving God. We don't have to take matters in our own hand. Let's wrap up with verse 20 and 21. You will heap burning coals on the person's head. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. What are burning coals on a head? Now, if you take it real literal, well, yeah, you're probably going to invoke a lot of pain. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about actions that may actually cause the person shame, but they may never be ashamed. Paul is not claiming that acts of kindness toward enemies will infallibly bring repentance. Whatever degree of shame our acts may produce, they may be quickly pushed aside and produce even greater hostility toward both us and the Lord. We're not in control of that. And so let's wrap up with verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Into that cycle where evil begets evil, and the cycle just keeps going. And we could give examples from around the world where that goes. But what has to happen for that cycle to stop is people start bringing good into that circle. And at least I can stop it for my life. But as the followers of Jesus, I really believe, empowered by the Holy Spirit and the power of God, we have weapons that are superior to our world's weapons. And ultimately, our lives are in God's hands. Your life is in God's hand. Are you okay with that? Am I okay with it? Because I believe it changes our response when we begin to think from a Christ-like perspective about how to live a godly life in an evil world. Thank you for your attentiveness here today. We're a little bit late, but thanks so much. I invite you to stand, and we will have a dismissal benediction. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your love. I pray that all of us, God, would be persuaded that love is actually the most powerful weapon that this world has ever seen, and that genuine Christ-like love changes us and has the potential to change the world around us. And you want us to be those agents in the world in which we live, where we respond with a Christ-like spirit rather than through a carnal mind. And I just pray you would give us grace as we go from here. Help us to honor you. Thank you for each one who's here. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.